So you could see my parents sitting around the house reading the Bible. You could see my dad taking notes and getting ready for a Sunday school class he was going to teach. If you looked in their bookshelf, it wasn't a big bookshelf, but you could see things in there. Most of the things in there had to, in some way, to do with studying the Bible. The church I grew up in, I have great, great affection for because of the way that they treated us kids. I think I preach today really because of that church. I don't know any other reason for it. Older members of the church would come up to us kids and they'd say, "You really did a good job reading that scripture today. And boy, I bet you'd make a good preacher." And there was that kind of encouragement going on all the time in this church. But my church was what might be called fundamentalist. And I think that that's not an unusual point of view. In fact, some of the very largest churches here in town are fundamentalists in their approach to Scripture. We'll explain that more as we go along. But out of that fundamentalism came a great respect for Scripture. And out of that fundamentalism came a great curiosity that we're seeing come into full bloom in the tradition I grew up in. Really proud of them because of the respect that they give to Scripture while also not really being healthy in their approach to Scripture. So what is fundamentalism? Fundamentalism, I'm going to give it to you in four definitions. One is that every single solitary word of the Bible is inspired and inerrant. Every single word. So whenever we bump into something that we can't understand, we have to make up a reason why it's right, or just explain it away, or ignore it. So I've talked to you before about Mark 16. You know, the end of Mark has got three endings if you look at the footnotes in your Bible. The very shortest ending, I can't remember now what verse it is, about verse 8 or 9, I think. That's what exists in the very oldest manuscripts that we have today. The more recent, the younger manuscripts are the ones that have the full chapter. So what would you say if you had two texts, one really old and one a lot younger, closer to us in time, which one would you respect? Huh? The older one. Absolutely the older one. So it's that kind of thing that you start to deal with when you look at Scripture, and you want to know what it says. You want to know how it applies. And those are the sorts of questions you have to ask. A second definition that I would add to this is that when I study the Bible, I have to think of it verse by verse, microscopically. And I'll show you a problem with this in just a little while. But I grew up hearing, this was not just my tradition, but that this was a kind of preaching called expositional. And so you worked your way through a text verse by verse. And sometimes that's good, but sometimes it takes you too microscopically and you miss the big message that's being given in that text. And that's why whenever I preach, whenever we look at something, we look at a whole context rather than just one verse. Because it's really important to know what's going on from the bird's eye view of the text. Third definition is that I tend to find true in fundamentalism is that the Bible is a level document. Now, by level, I mean that everything is the same in it. But it's not. There's some books that are historical in nature. So a historical book says, so-and-so was king at such and such a time, and he did this, that, and the other, and he was followed by this king. That's historical. And it's mostly the reporting of events and facts and things like that. Some books are poetic. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And how that feeds our soul. And the language is different. You can just tell a difference when you read poetry. Some books are apocrypha. Revelation is apocrypha. Ezekiel and Daniel, apocryphal. Apocrypha means hidden. And they're so named because sometimes you come away from them going, what on earth did that mean? The idea is kind of hidden in the message. Well, you know, you read 1 Samuel, you read history over here, and then you read Revelation, and you realize I have read two different kinds of things. And they're never meant to be approached the same way. That's what I mean by being level. So if you've got somebody who's treating Revelation like history, it explains why they come away with some of the screwy interpretations that they do of Revelation. We have a national foreign policy. This is true. Built on one of those screwy interpretations of Revelation. So, first, that every single word is inspired and inerrant, that it should be approached microscopically, verse by verse. Third, that it's a level document. And fourth, that every command or example in the Bible should be treated literally. And this is where things get really screwy. When I lived in Kentucky, there was a church in the county that I lived in that believed that you had to have literal wine in your communion. Otherwise, you weren't following the example set by Jesus with his disciples. These people were very serious about this, and they wouldn't worship with anybody else, or at least with anybody that didn't use real wine. If you use grape juice, you were doing it wrong. Or there was a church in Indiana when Bev and I, it was very early in our marriage, or we were still in college, I can't remember when. It was where her dad worshiped. And we went to that church, and they would not allow a woman to even, you know, Jennifer couldn't say, I have an announcement to make. Because women are supposed to keep silent in the church. And you know, this split churches. Because if somebody let a woman speak up in church, they were just heretics. Now, doesn't it strike you that something must be wrong? When you start looking at all, it's like, where's the common sense in this? Where's the health in this? First year that Bev and I were here in Merced, LifeSpring didn't exist at that point. And so we spent that whole year visiting around, and she and I both had the same reaction to it. We went to one large church here in town, and the sermon at that time was women keeping silent. Oh, Janelle's going. And so what I would say is that fundamentalism is alive and well, and it doesn't lead you in a good place. And in fact, I think that in many respects, it's faith destroying. Because what happens is you reach these points where you can't explain something. And you don't have a method for thinking about it and approaching it in the way that it was delivered in centuries ago. So you don't have to be a rocket scientist to know this. If you've ever gone to a church and gone, why are they doing that? I don't agree with that. What you're doing is you're struggling with this question that I'm raising. And most likely, those people that you're worshiping with that are doing this thing that you don't agree with are very, very sincere and have a very well-reasoned reason for doing it. Sincere and all of that, but you go, I don't know about that. I don't know if that's what the Bible's saying. Well, three final comments about fundamentalism. First, it's non-discriminatory. And by that, I mean it doesn't go to Revelation and say, this is apocryphal literature, and I need to be careful how I interpret it. Or this is proverbial literature. Proverbs, by the way, was conventional wisdom of the Jews, and they collected it in this book. And it said things like, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Every one of us knows that is not 100% true. Wanda and Larry Buffalo in Jackson, Mississippi, agonized over that verse because they raised their children to know the Lord. And one of them was wild as a March hare. How do you explain that in light of Proverbs? Well, if you know what Proverbs is, you put on that interpretive lens and you read Proverbs in a smart way and gain from it what God has given us there. Second, fundamentalists tend to worship Scripture. I don't think that's why Scripture was given to us. I don't think that's why God gave it to us. Don't worship the Bible. You worship God. That's where the worship goes. And I'll finish up by telling you what the Bible really represents to us. But worship of Scripture is the wrong thing, because then if you worship Scripture, you can't enter into your relationship with it in a way that is critical in this. I don't mean criticism like we normally think of it, but in a critical way, a way that's healthy, a way that is willing to ask questions of it, a way that's willing to say, wait a minute, what does that mean? For years, I've been really, really troubled about the violence of God in the Old Testament. I'm here to tell you. And I think if you don't worship Scripture, then what it does is it frees you to say, what are you doing here, God? What's this all about? Kill the children? Take the women as captives? Kill their husbands? Really? And so what that does, those kinds of questions are good, because what they do is they make you go more deeply. They make you ask hard questions. They make you decide what you believe. And that way, when your kids go off to college, they don't lose their faith because you've taught them how to think critically. Very important. Finally, This third thing about fundamentalism results in huge contradictions. So I grew up in an a cappella tradition. And I hear sometimes people cluck their tongue. Oh, you're one of those a cappella folks. A cappella music is wonderful, wonderful music. But it was based on not too good theology. So when we went to Tennessee for our granddaughter's wedding, church that she grew up in and our daughter has been at for, well, I can't remember now how many years now. Now, a cappella church now has a drum set on the podium. And it's not that that's better. Man, you want to get people involved that are sitting in the pews, you want them to join in the music, a cappella's your animal. But what they've done is they've thought this through, and they said, we think that we can honor God and maybe do some things that we couldn't do by having both. I think that's wonderful thinking. So in the very few moments left, I want to highlight some things that I think are important. In the 15th century, which would have been the 1400s, a guy named Robert Etienne, Estienne, added verses to the Bible. Added verses to the Bible. So that for 14 centuries, no one had verses. And I'm not really sure it was a good thing. Because what it did is it caused us to pull it apart and look at it by verse instead of by thought. And so I want to give you an example of this. My first point is we cherry pick scripture. We say things like, oh, that proves my point, and we pull that out. Well, maybe it does, maybe it doesn't. Or, wow, that'd look good on a keychain or a wall plaque. I really like that verse. The example I'm about to give you is such a verse. So in Jeremiah 29, there's a text that you hear a lot. You hear a lot, but it's taken out of context. Wow, is it taken out of context? Chapter 29, verse 1 says, Jeremiah wrote a letter from Jerusalem to the elders, priests, prophets, and all the people who had been exiled to Babylon. So Jeremiah writes this letter to these Jews that are in Babylon, in Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah's letter begins, this is what the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of Israel, says to all the captives, people in Babylon. So the first part of the instruction begins, marry, buy property, raise crops, develop a life in Babylon, live there fully. Then verse 8 says, this is what the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of Israel, says, do not let your prophets and your fortune tellers who are with you in the land of Babylon trick you. They had some false prophets operating. Then in verse 10, he says, this is what the Lord says. You will be in Babylon for 70 years. Now, do you want to put that on a wall plaque in your office? You're going to be in Babylon for 70 years? Who wants that on their wall? And you'd say, well, that's ridiculous. That's not written to us. So he goes on. But then I will come and do for you all the good things I have promised. Who's he talking to? The exiles in Babylon. I'm going to come and do for you after your 70 years the things I have promised. And I will bring you home again. For I know the plans that I have for you. They're plans for good, not for disaster, to give you future and a hope. You recognize that verse. That's a little verse we love to pull out and put on the plaque. God is talking to the exiles in Babylon. It is rooted in a context. I have got plans for you. And we know, we see that in the prophets, the development of Israel's future. That's what he's talking about. 1 Corinthians 10, 12 through 13 is another one. If you want to look at that. In fact, I probably should get over there as I'm talking. But Paul is talking to the church at Corinth. And he's talking to them about temptation. And he says, if you think you are standing strong, be careful not to fall. In temptations, your life are no different from what others experience. The temptations in your life are no different than what others experience. And God is faithful. Here's the taken out of context verse. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. And I've heard people say, you know, the Lord's not going to give us more than we can stand. It's not what he's saying. It is not what he is saying. He's saying that when you are in temptation, the Lord will be there with you, and he will give you the resources that you need to face the temptation. The other verse is false at a couple of levels. One of which is that God doesn't give you suffering. Yeah. Let's see how much they can take. And in fact, if you go over to 2 Corinthians 1:8, Paul says this, which is an interesting contrast to this other passage. We think you ought to know, dear brothers and sisters, about the trouble we went through in the province of Asia. We were crushed and overwhelmed beyond our ability to endure. Crushed. We thought we'd never live through it. We expected to die. That's quite a different thing than what God does for us in moments of temptation. Finally, I mean, there's I'll give you another one beyond this, but you can find these things all over the Bible. In Luke 11, 19, the context of this is prayer. And this passage really gets construed as sort of a health and wealth kind of passage. So it says, disciples came to Jesus and they said, Lord, teach us to pray. They'd seen Jesus pray. Teach us to pray. And after that, he tells them the story about the friend who's interrupted at midnight by a friend who wants food and hospitality. And Jesus says the friend rang the doorbell, and his friend who's in bed, it's midnight, is going, go away. I'm in bed. My kids are in bed. They're asleep. Quit ringing the doorbell. And Jesus says, because of the persistence of the friend at the door, he gets up and gives him what he wants. It's in the context of prayer. And so I tell you, keep on asking and you will receive what you ask. Keep on seeking and you will find. Keep on knocking and the door will be open to you. I have a friend, a good friend here in town, and sometimes I want to say, have you really thought about what your posture before your Father? I mean, he goes to God and he demands. And he thanks him for things that he hadn't gotten yet because he knows that God's going to give this to him. And I think if you ask him what he would do, is he would say, well, this is what this text says. But what I would remind you of, or anybody of, is that just up above, Jesus has already told us what to pray for. Say it with me. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Nothing in there about health and wealth, is there? But if you cherry pick, that's what happens when you don't look at context. I had a friend in Minnesota. He was a member of our church, and Les was just an old river rat, is all he was. He was self-taught. He was so rough around the edges. He told me once that, what was it? Was it a crow or a raccoon? I can't remember which. He said he wondered how they tasted, so he killed one and cooked it and ate it. I mean, he was that kind of man. Yeah, D's right. D's going, ugh. And that's what I did. One day, Les left his Bible at church and looking for whose Bible it is and kind of paging through it. And the only passages that were underlined in Les's Bible were the women keep silent and Sarah calling Abraham Lord passages. It's the only ones. One day, Les and I were roofing the church building, re-roofing it. And Henrietta, his wife, came and she stood on the ground and we're up on the roof. Hey, Les, could I have some money so I could go buy shoes? And true to Les's style, he took $1 bills and wadded them up and threw them off the roof at Henrietta. And he had built a whole life, a whole theology around his misshapen interpretation of these passages. And that's where bad approaches to the Bible lead you. They lead you into places that are just not good. And then, so we talked about cherry-picking Scripture, and then the final one, which I'll be brief about, is ignoring context. So I love the way the Bible gives us context. Luke, if you look at Luke says, you know, I got to checking out all the other things that were being written, and I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. We don't know if Theophilus was a particular friend or person that he knew, or if Theophilus just meant all lovers of God, because that's what the name means. Anyway, he says, I decided to write an orderly account. And so he sets a context for Luke Acts, and we begin to understand what Luke is up to and what he's trying to do in his gospel and in Acts. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:11 says, it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you. Wonderful piece of context. And so when you know that, you put on that lens and you start looking through Corinthians for evidence of this conflict that he's been talking about. And it's in the Lord's Supper, and it's, you know, it's just scattered throughout Corinthians. Context. In 1 Corinthians 5, 7, and 2 Corinthians 4, Paul mentions other correspondence that we don't have. Maybe there was definitely at least a third Corinthians, and maybe a fourth. It sets a context. So in these contexts, you get an insight into what was in the author's mind. You ignore the author's intention at your peril, because these were things that were written for a specific church, a specific individual. Who are they writing? What are they writing about? We can't know that perfectly, but it's helpful to put that hat on when you read a book. It also helps in giving parameters. So Les did not respect that when he threw dollar bills off at Henrietta. He didn't respect what was going on in the text. He just cherry-picked them. He lifted them up off the text, out of the text, without any consideration with what was going on. Well, it becomes pretty obvious if you read 1 Corinthians that there was probably some disorder in the church. Maybe women were feeling their newfound freedom in the church. And incidentally, Paul uses a word to the women that he uses to the men as well. And it wasn't shut up and never say anything. It was respect the order that exists in this church. We titled this sermon, "The Bible is a Dangerous Book," for a reason. Because if you don't handle the Bible correctly, you can end up with all sorts of problems. I think sometimes the Bible can be just an absolutely difficult book to understand. So Paul told Timothy, do your best to present yourself as one approved by God, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly explaining the word of truth. In other words, there's a right way and a wrong way to explain it. So let me finish by saying that the Bible tells us a story. This is the beauty of it. It tells us a story. It's a complete story from start to finish. Through that story, we see the eyes of faithful people. We see through the eyes of faithful people a story about God's persistent love. God never gives up on us. We see a story about mankind's universal disobedience. It just goes on all the time. And what does God do with that? How does God work in our lives in spite of that? And Ed reminded us of this morning. We see a story about redemption even though we don't deserve it. Here's how God has worked in history through his people to redeem us. The Bible's not a code book that has to be deciphered, as some seem to think. It's very straightforward. Sometimes it's difficult. But it's true. It's true. You can base your life on it. And people who do live to have fulfilled lives because it's true. Let's pray. Dear Father, help us to be good students of your word. Help us to not worship it, but to respect it for what it tells us about you. May we be diligent students of your word, knowing that it gives life and strength to our faith. In Jesus' name I pray this. Amen.